All right, it is 7 o'clock. I didn't want you guys to go across that way. Thank you all for coming. I'm going to introduce the speakers here in a little bit. What we're going to do is over the next couple days, if you have questions, text them to 214-288-3224. Most of you probably have that number in your phones. That's my phone, my cell phone number. So text me your questions, and then we'll do a curated Q&A at the end of everything. Okay? Wanted to start the evening off reading from Psalm 17, a psalm that some of us read together this morning. Some of the topics that are being spoken of are not foreign to God's people, particularly unjust suffering. So hear God's word. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart and you have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, and my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They've now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. O Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, we come to you this evening knowing that your eyes go to and fro across all the world and there is nothing hidden from your sight. As there are many who suffer in this life, perhaps this entire life, without ever receiving justice, we know justice will always be met. We thank you that you are good and you are powerful and you always do what's right. Bless us this evening with an understanding of who you are, of who your character, who you've revealed yourself to be, so that we might reflect that to one another and to those who hurt. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so our first speaker this evening is Dr. Nate Brooks. He's the Assistant Professor of RTS Counseling. He went to Masters University. Don't hold that against him too much. He raises meat rabbits. Is that right? Yeah, it's a true fact, as my daughter would say. He has a wife, Caitlin, who builds Harry Potter mobiles. She's kind of famous on Etsy, right? Check it out. He has three covenant children. Blaze, Gresham, and Alethea. And I've had the privilege to sit under Dr. Brooks for a few classes, and he is a good man, and I think he has some good things for us this evening. Can you come on up?
Well, friends, it's good to be with you all I actually used to live in Portland. My dad went to seminary here for 4 years and then was a pastor up in Washington State for 7. And so I have missed not seeing the sun for weeks on end. I've missed that general feeling of depression when you wake up, recognizing that, you know, it may be a week or two, but it's good to be with you all and thankful to meet so many of you that Bo has told me about. One of the joys is I've gotten to know Bo coming to our classes. It's always a delight to see the people that he talks so, or any of our students. It's fun to see to meet the people that he talks so wonderfully about and such. So how about I go ahead and pray and we'll begin. Father, I'm thankful to be here. Thank you that there's not a single molecule over all the world that you don't say mine over. And that means that you know all things, you speak into all things, you help us in all things. And Father, you know that this is not a cheerful topic for a conference. And yet, you are a God who has yourself stepped into human suffering. You are not unaware of what it's like to suffer as a human being through your Son. And so I ask that you would help us. I ask that you be with my friends here who are coming from many different places and many different walks of life. I pray for Kristen and myself and Bo that we would say things that are in conformity with your word, that are helpful. And Lord, I ask that you would bring hope and healing. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so about 15 years ago, I spent 2 years working as a baseball umpire. This was in Omaha, Nebraska, there, which is where the College World Series takes place. And there's the College World Series is kind of the headlining event, but they actually bring in several hundred youth baseball teams, ranging from 9 years old to 18 years old, and there's about 500 baseball games a day that are played in the city of Omaha. There's a huge need for umpires, so I go there and do that. Being an umpire is interesting, because on the one hand, it is quite literally the best seat in the house, assuming that the catcher is any good. If the catcher's not any good, it's the worst seat in the house. But it's the best seat in the house for baseball. But there's also a cultural phrase out there, kill the umpire. And, you know, I have never been in a job where I've gotten screamed at as much as being a baseball umpire. I figured at the end of the day, if both teams were angry at me, I probably did a good job. But there were certain days that I would get accosted by parents in the parking lot and things. The level of baseball that I was umpiring, a lot of it were travel teams. So parents would have sunk $10,000 to $15,000 into each kid on these teams. Certain kids had baseball bats that were probably higher than my entire net worth as a human being, having just graduated from college and owning a 1992 Toyota Corolla, missing one of its side mirrors, and a computer that was in three pieces. So Dusty Baker's son, who Dusty Baker just coached in the World Series, his son was on one of these teams. And you know, baseball is one of those interesting things where everybody who's there has an opinion on what's happened. And yet, there are different perspectives that one can bring that will lead to different interpretations of events. There are people who are heavily invested in certain outcomes for certain events that may color what they believe they have seen on the fields there. And there's also a lot of passion writing on this subject as well, as everyone who's part of a baseball game wants to be there and wants their team to win. You know, we're not talking about baseball at this conference. And yet at the same time, there are some parallels. There's one thing that's not a parallel, and that's that baseball's a game, and this topic isn't. Right? We're talking about things that are serious, and although not central to humanity, a essential part of what it means to be human is to be gendered. And therefore, our sexuality runs deep. You know, we're talking about things that are heavy here. And every single person in this room has come for a reason. I think anytime you have a conference on this topic, there's typically three reasons that people are coming. One reason would be that you are yourself a survivor of some kind of abuse. If you look at national statistics, the best statistics that we have on this topic are that 1 in 3 Americans has suffered some form of sexual abuse in their lifetime. We aren't the country with the highest incident rate. That would be South Africa, where it's 2/3 of women have suffered some form of sexual violence. 2 out of 3. I used to be a high school teacher, and we actually had families who had 3 daughters who had moved to America simply to try and get their girls away from that much sexual abuse in their country. So it's incredibly common and yet not spoken of. So in this room, I'm sure we have many individuals, both male and female, who are survivors of sexual abuse. A second reason that some of you may be here is that you're connected relationally to someone who has been sexually abused. Right? When you have someone who is a survivor of abuse, there are things that have happened to them that have an impact in their lives. And if you are the parent of a sexual abuse survivor, if you're the sibling of a sexual abuse survivor, if you're the spouse of a sexual abuse survivor, what has occurred to them is likely having some kind of impact on your life. And then the third reason that people typically come to conferences like these are you are in a position where you desire to or are currently ministering to individuals who have suffered sexual abuse. Right, so that would be my story. Right, I'm not a sexual abuse survivor myself, but in being a counseling professor, the majority of counseling that I do is with victims of abuse of some kind. I've walked alongside many individuals, many couples who are wrestling with the impact of sexual abuse. I think that's, you know, all of those different spots, people coming from those different spots are coming with a little bit different vantage point, right? But that's typically who makes up the folks in the room here. And whether you're, whichever one of those categories you're in, I just want you to know, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you're here. Some of you, this may be the first time you have ever encountered any material on sexual abuse inside the halls of a church. I'm so grateful that this church is willing to put together a conference on a topic that is not talked about very much inside the halls of the church. And even beyond that, isn't necessarily talked about well within the halls of the church. And we're going to talk some more about that as well. And I'm very grateful that we're able to talk about this because, as I mentioned earlier, there's not one topic in human life that God does not speak into. This is a topic that is heavy, but it is a topic that God cares deeply about and has spoken to us on. So I just want to set a couple of ground rules here for us. I believe I have these in your notes there, but I want to talk about them first. So, you know, we are talking about a heavy topic, and I want you to know just some things on the front end. And I can speak for myself and for Kristen on these, I know. The first is that we're going to talk through some serious topics, and sometimes there will be more explicit detail than you're used to hearing inside the walls of a church, right? That's the nature of the topic. There's a reason that there aren't children in the room. There are plenty of things that I'm going to say that I would not say in the presence of my 6-year-old right now, or my 4-year-old, who the only things they hear from sermons are things like, wait, John the Baptist's head got cut off? And things of that nature. So you know, we're talking about some things that might be explicit in some places. Second, I just want you to know that there's not a single thing that Bo, myself, or Kristen will say that is in any way, shape, or form said for shock value or voyeurism, right? There's a difference between talking about things because we must talk about them and talking about them in order to get excited about them. And we're not in that category here, okay? It's very similar to going to a doctor, right? We have 3 kids, and most of my wife's OBGYNs have been male doctors, right? And that's not concerning because it's medical. It's the kind of thing that he has been specially trained to talk about, right? And there's nothing improper about him caring for my wife in those ways. You know, in the same way, we're not talking about these things because the topic itself is exciting. We're talking about it because we care about it deeply and we can talk about it in ways that are necessary. So third, for some of you, the sheer weight of these topics may at some point mean that it's helpful for you just to take a break. That's totally fine. If you need to step out for a minute, go grab a glass of water, take a little break, that's fine. We're not going to judge you. We're not going to make assumptions about you. And friends, I would just say we're all friends in this room, right? We're all people who are here who care about what God has to say about sexual abuse. So we'll be gracious with each other, things of the nature. And then lastly, just you have to know, we can't say everything in our several hours of lecturing here, right? So we were even talking at the dinner table tonight that there's multiple conferences that you could have on this same theme. So it could be we don't wind up talking about something that you think is really, really important. That's okay. We've made decisions of what we're going to talk about. Throw a question out there. Engage with us, kind of offline. We'd love to kind of, if there's specifics you want to talk about, we'd love that. Okay, that makes sense? Everyone on the same page? Good with that? All right. We'll now launch into the actual kind of content that we have here. All right, so I'm looking here in my notes at the what is abuse and what is not abuse. All right, now we're having a conversation about sexual abuse, but this exists as part of a much larger conversation that's happening inside of our culture and happening inside of our churches on abuse. Right, there are all kinds of Christian conferences that we can talk about that we wouldn't really need to think about what the culture is saying at all. So if we're having a conversation or a conference on the doctrine of the Trinity, we really don't have to think too hard about what unbelievers think about the Trinity, because the answer is not much, right? But that's not the case with sexual abuse. The church's conversation about sexual abuse exists inside of a much larger national kind of cultural conversation about abuse. And so that means that everybody in here is not walking in with a blank slate, right? None of us are blank slates when it comes to the topic of sexual abuse. You, whether it's through media, through personal knowledge, through personal experience, sadly, whatever it may be, all of us are coming with some kind of perspective on sexual abuse already. So what I want to do in this first talk is, I don't mean to belabor the point, but if we're going to have a profitable time for the rest of our talks, we have to actually figure out what we're talking about, okay? Because there's different ditches that we can fall into. And all of us kind of naturally gravitate towards, largely due to our own experiences. And so I want to be really careful to define what we're talking about. Man, my main hand motion is interrupted by this thing. I have to come up with something new. What was I even saying? Ditches. Yes, ditches. Yeah. Okay, I think I've hit that enough. We'll go ahead and move on here. Completely interrupted by the microphone. All right, so I want to start by looking at two common errors that take place within the church and within the culture. We want to stay out of these two kind of ditches if we're going to speak wisely and well about abuse here. So the first error is, error number one is overlooking, minimizing, or excusing abuse. Overlooking, minimizing, or excusing abuse. There are some examples of this. So a cultural example would be simply an attitude of boys will be boys, right? My wife and I have, we like kind of murder mystery TV shows. And one that we have come up with, or that we're watching through right now, is called Grantchester. It's this great British depressing thing where there's an Anglican vicar and a detective who team up and solve crimes. And the one that just happened that we watched a couple nights before came out here was kind of a sorority group and a fraternity group, and it involved some sexual assault and things like that. And the basic attitude of the headmasters were, well, look, boys are going to be boys. You can't stop them from it. So the best thing you can do is just kind of teach women to stay out of potentially sketchy areas, and the boys are just going to sow their wild oats. Well, that's an error, because sexual assault, sexual abuse, things of that nature are criminal, and more importantly, they're sinful. They're sinful. And if we believe that God actually is invested in righteousness, and if God is actually sanctifying his people, then that means that a boys shall be boys attitude actually works towards the detriment of women and to the detriment of those boys themselves. A church example of this might be an over-spiritualization. So I was actually at a counseling conference recently, and the speaker put up a slide in which this was given as the teaching for how women in abusive relationships should act. So these words are from Sarah Pierpont Edwards. Some of you may know that name, some of you may not. That's the wife of Jonathan Edwards. In school, you may have read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor theologian back about 300 years ago, give or take. and a godly man with a godly wife. And Sarah Pierpont Edwards says this at one place in her diary. She says, even if he, she's talking about her husband, Jonathan, should turn to be cruel to me and should horsewhip me every day, I would so rest in God that it would not touch my heart or diminish my happiness. I could still go on in the performance of all acts of duty to my husband, and my happiness remain whole and undiminished. And friends, yeah, there's a lot of faces like this out there right now, right? There's a lot going on here. We can do a whole session on unpacking this one. But let's just point out a couple things. One, it's egregious for it to be taught that this is how godly women act. And second, we have to recognize that Sarah Pierpont Edwards was not talking about abuse. She was actually talking about union with Christ and was using that probably as a hyperbolic example. And then also, it's worth noting that she wasn't actually being horsewhipped. And if she was, she might have said something different, right? Because a lot of us say, oh yeah, I can take the pain. Well, that's all well and good until the pain's actually there, right? We're a lot weaker in reality than sometimes we imagine in our lives, right? And so you see sometimes in the church this over-spiritualization where whatever happens to you, a kind of sexual abuse, sexual assault, things of that nature, it shouldn't actually impact your life. Because if you are totally satisfied in God, you also see the minimization of it as well in national scandals that have happened, perhaps with Ravi Zacharias and his incredible number of massage therapists that he abused. Or other individuals such as Julian Chavijan, my own denomination, the Southern Baptists, there's about 400 sexual abuse cases that have been covered up by churches and were only uncovered when secular reporters dug into it, right? So that's one error. Sometimes the church's trouble comes from bad exegesis. Sometimes the church's trouble comes from acting like the world. Sometimes the church's trouble comes from kind of working to protect an institution instead of people. But that's one ditch. Another ditch would be the error of broadening the definition of abuse. This is the opposite one. So if one minimizes abuse, the other is an expansion of abuse to where the category almost becomes meaningless, right? So a cultural example of this would be kind of LGBTQ accusations that disagreement equals abusive speech. If you don't accept that I am a man trapped in a woman's body, then you hate me, and that's driving me towards suicide, and therefore you saying that you don't agree with me is actually abuse. Well, what's happened there? You've taken a personal belief, and agreement or disagreement on that belief suddenly becomes the definition of abuse. We look at maybe more extreme forms of abuse. There's a big difference between saying, I disagree with you, and my father molested me from the age of 3, right? Which one of my friends counseled a woman who was sexually molested from age 3 to 18 until she was able to escape the house. That's not a spectrum issue. That's an entirely different category of issue, right? And you can see sometimes in perhaps national conversations of abuse inside of churches, anyone who has been harmed or perceives they have been harmed by church leadership would say, I've been spiritually abused. Now, there is spiritual abuse that exists. However, someone saying, you're sinning and you need to stop is not automatically abuse, right? So church examples would be, I just kind of ran through this actually. So church leaders and members disagreeing equals abuse, or church discipline equals spiritual abuse, or having a marriage with quarrels equals abuse. Right, where there's this broadening of the category where abuse is used to cover almost anything, and therefore any response to that abuse is therefore justified. Sometimes this can be drawn from kind of feminist thought. Sometimes it can be drawn from critical theory thought. Other times it's just a straight-up failure of discernment, and other times it's a rejection of biblical truth. Right? And these are two ditches that we want to avoid. So what we're trying to do here is to not fall in this category of abuse really doesn't matter or it's super narrow. We also don't want to fall into the category where everything is abuse. And it's always harder to walk in between two things because both of those seize on something true, is that the narrow definition does acknowledge that not everything is abuse. And the broad definition acknowledges that there is real abuse and it has real impact. So we're trying to walk between both of those. Okay. Now, in my experience of being a seminary professor and teaching this material at our seminary, of writing on the topic, things of that nature, doing conferences, is that everybody in this room naturally has an instinct to run towards one of those two, right? So if you come from a family in which there was false accusations made, which one do you think you naturally gravitate towards? It's towards the, we're making too big a deal out of this, guys. If you are a victim and a church protected your abuser, which one do you naturally run towards, right? And friends, this is just part of being a wise human being, is that we have to all recognize our own proclivities and drifts. Nobody here is value neutral. Nobody here is value free. We all tend to drift one way or another. And part of this conversation just needs to recognize, hey, we all have a natural drift. And understanding that helps us avoid, you know, if you don't believe there's a ditch on one side, well, you wind up moving further and further and further to avoid that ditch until you actually wind up there. We have to understand that it's almost like if you were driving up a mountain pass and there's a truck passing you on one side and there's like an empty shoulder on the other side, you tend to naturally just scoot over a little bit. That's not the way things are, though. There's trucks on both sides and you got to stick right in the middle of this. And friends, we need to stick right in the middle of this because that's what the Bible is. That's what the Lord is. So those are kind of the two different common errors that happen. So I just want to start here by being really clear of what we're talking about when we talk about abuse. So you see in your notes, I have a little grid there where it's abuse A, abuse B, and abuse C. I want to talk for a minute about how this language of abuse is used. Now, some of you might already be uncomfortable with the fact that I'm using the term abuse. I'm not tied to the word abuse, okay? The word abuse doesn't show up in the Bible. Most translations. There's one translation that does. Do you know why it doesn't? Ultimately, it's because translators decided to use a different word other than abuse. Ultimately, why? The biblical word that tends to capture it more that's used is the word oppression. But if you look at the Hebrew and you look at the Greek, the way that word could be used is it could be translated abuse, it could be translated oppression. I tend to use the word abuse because that's the word that exists in our culture, okay? And in talking about this, I want to use the language that the culture uses because we want to define cultural words in biblical ways. If you're more comfortable with the word oppression and a little uncomfortable with the word abuse, that's totally fine. If you're someone who prefers to speak to the exact acts rather than using kind of an overarching term, that's fine too. If you would say, I would prefer to speak of that person is guilty of sodomy versus saying that person is guilty of abuse, that's fine. The reason we're using an overarching term in this kind of thing, like abuse or oppression, is because we're talking about a whole bunch of different things, and rather than run through like eight different words each time I use it, we need to figure out some word to use. So that's why we're using the word abuse. And if you're uncomfortable with that, that's totally fine. Just every time you hear me say abuse, stop your ears and throw oppression in there and we'll be cool. Fair? Okay. So abuse A. Abuse A is any sinful act, as it's the denigration of a person made in God's image. So the word that we usually use for how human beings harm each other is the word sin. That's a good word and that's biblical. There is a sense, though, where every single sin is abusive. And that is a violation of one human being by another human being. Okay? That's a proper way, a proper window of looking at sin. So if we want to talk about the word sin, there's a bunch of different ways we could define, we could talk about sin. Just like, well, I guess you all have stained glass windows here, but if these were clear and you could see through them, each window is going to provide you a little bit different angle on what's going on in here, right? If you're looking just through the back window, you'd see mainly empty pews. If you look over here, you're going to see mainly people, right? So it's a little bit different window on the exact same space. So when we use this word sin, you know, sin captures kind of the essence of it. We could say that sin is a violation of God's law. That's entirely right to speak of sin that way. It's focusing on the legal aspect of it. We could say it's a relational breach with God. focusing on the relational aspect of it. We could say that it is rebellion, speaking kind of using perhaps more kingdom metaphors there, right? And abuse is a window to look at how sin operates. So in one way, all sinful acts are abusive in that they are a violation of one person by another. Anytime someone sins against you, it is abuse. Okay? So examples of this would be theft, cruel words, adultery. Biblical example might be Shimei cursing David as he flees from Absalom's army, calling him all kinds of foul language. We would call that abusive speech. Okay? That's one definition of abuse. A second kind of abuse would be abuse B. It would be a one-time sinful act that focuses on personal violation. A one-time sinful act that focuses on personal violation. This starts to get into the categories that we usually think of when we use the word abuse. Okay, so it's a intentional personal violation, but it's a one-time sinful act. So examples might be date rape, a robbery, things that are more violent in nature here. A biblical example of this would be Amnon raping Tamar, or the crucifixion of Jesus, where there is a violent act that threatens a person's personhood. And then abuse C would be a culture or system of control, threats of violence and exploitation. So this moves beyond necessarily abuse B, which is kind of more of a one-off kind of thing. And it moves it towards a culture. Now, when I say culture, I'm not thinking of like American culture. I'm just thinking of the environment that you exist in, be it a workplace culture, a family culture, things of that nature. All right, so examples of abuse, C, a culture or system where there's control, threats of violence and exploitation. So an example might be childhood sexual abuse, to where the culture of the home is one in which children or a child is consistently exploited for the benefit of the adult sexual pleasure. Or domestic violence, where one person's personhood is used to benefit the other person. A biblical example would be Potiphar's wife to Joseph, where that was not simply a one-off event. There was a culture in that home of her attempting to exploit Joseph. She came to him repeatedly. Lamech to his wives. This is the Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He comes to his wives and says, "Hey, pay attention. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain was avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. And the ... is, and so watch it." Right? He's communicating, "I'm a violent man, don't cross me. Don't cross me." So let's be specific of what these look like when it comes to sexual abuse. So abuse A would be something like a consensual sexual encounter that's prohibited by the scriptures. So consensual sex with someone that the Bible prohibits you from having sex with is an abusive act towards them. Okay? In that, it's a violation of them as God would have you protect their purity, etc. Okay? Abuse B, and if that's sending off alarm bells, we're going to get there, so just hang with me, okay? Abuse B crosses a threshold into these intentional acts of harm. So now there's a spectrum here, because abuse B is the intentional violation of another person for one's own gain at their expense. So I have a dear friend who was sexually assaulted by a masseuse. So she was getting a massage. And every time her male masseuse kind of moved positions to massage her, he intentionally placed his genitals on top of her hand. She would move her hand, and he'd do it again. Would move her hand and do it again, right? I have another friend that I counseled who was attacked in her car and raped by a friend. Now, those are certainly different actions, and yet they both share that same core of the intentional sexual exploitation of one person for the benefit of the abuser. Is that making sense there? Okay. So there's a spectrum there. And then abuse C in the context of sexual abuse. would cross into the threshold of patterns of culture. So again, we think of childhood sexual abuse. If you have a husband who is consistently abusing his daughters, that's something that's far stronger in nature than perhaps an individual who suffers date rape. Both are evil, but one may be more of a one-off event. The other is this pervasive environment that is inescapable. Right? The distinction there making sense? One could certainly suffer multiple events of abuse B. You think of an individual who may have been raped by multiple boyfriends, something like that. Abuse C, though, speaks of these kind of environments that are designed specifically to exploit one individual at the hands of another. A marriage where sex is not always consensual would be another example of abuse C in a when we come to sexual abuse. Okay. Now, friends, sin makes things incredibly complex. Life was so much easier in the Garden of Eden because we didn't have to think through shades of gray. You know, these three different categories that I've laid out, there's some fuzzy boundaries between them, aren't there? There's a little bit of a fuzzy boundary between abuse A and abuse B. At what point does sinful, just the kind of a sinful, kind of a standard sinful pattern become significantly abusive? Or abuse A and abuse C, there's a fuzzy line there. There can be a fuzzy line between abuse B and abuse C. And yet, because we're finite, I find that we have to at least have some things to hang our hats on. So that's why I've sorted them out that way, right? And understand that some things could fall into these. This conference is basically focused on abuse B and abuse C. So abuse A is not what we're talking about. And I think sometimes when we start seeing those that ditch that we can fall into where everything becomes abuse, it's not necessarily unbiblical language, but rather it's a confusion of the fact that, no, there is actually abuse B and abuse C out there, and that's not abuse A. So we're not looking at abuse A. We're looking at abuse B and abuse C. Does that make sense? Which I think is what you all expected when you signed up for the conference about abuse. But again, even if you think, man, we're like 25 minutes into this, and don't feel like we're going anywhere, realize that not everybody here shares your concerns. And so I'm going to spend a little more time laboring over this to make sure we're all on the same page before we kind of launch into some more details, right? Okay. Now, we have to think through a couple definitions. So these are the definitions that I'm going to use when we're talking about abuse. So suffering sexual abuse is when another person uses their power to exploit your sexuality for their benefit. Suffering sexual abuse is when another person uses their power to exploit your sexuality for their benefit. Being sexually abusive is using your power to exploit another person sexually for your own benefit. So being sexually abusive is using your power to exploit another person sexually for your own personal benefit. So they're just mirror images of each other right there, right? So that's the definition that we're working with. Sexual abuse is when one human being uses their power to exploit another person for their own sexual benefit. Now, there is an enormous spectrum of what can exist on that. You may be sitting there thinking, well, there's nothing about violence in that definition. And you're right. There's nothing particularly violent in that definition. When we talk about sexual abuse, we're talking about a wide array of human behaviors that can be abusive. And so all the way over on this side, I would maybe describe this as the less extreme side. Say you have a husband who exhibits absolutely zero care for his wife's sexual enjoyment. He treats sex as though it is only for him, and it uses 1 Corinthians 7, where God says that a husband and a wife are not to deprive one another, and says, this is your duty to me. Okay? It's not my fault that you can't orgasm. It's not my fault that you're not enjoying this as I am. That's your problem. You figure it out. We're doing what the Bible commands, namely having sex. It's not my fault that your body can't get there fast enough. Is that husband acting in a sexually abusive way to his wife? Yes, he is. Why? Because he's using his power to let me get my definition straight here just to make sure. Right? He's using his power to exploit her sexuality for solely his benefit. He's violating biblical commands. Philippians chapter 2 does not mention sex, but when it says, consider one another as more important than yourselves, we're meant to read that into every area of life, including the marriage bed. Right? So he is acting in a sexually abusive way towards his spouse. And then perhaps all the way over here on this other side, you have an individual who straight up rapes another person in an aggressive, violent way, or gang rape, or whatever it may be, right? Some of the most horrific, sadistic things that human beings can do to each other sexually. And then you have all kinds of things in the middle, right? Was thinking about this one movie that has always come to mind in the spectrum is the movie Friday Night Lights, which is about a bunch of football players in Texas in high school. And there's a scene in that movie where a woman, or a high school girl, basically tells the star quarterback, you're going to have sex with me or I'm going to tell everybody that you're gay, which would be a big deal in Texas in the 80s, 70s and 80s, right? Now, she is using power to exploit him sexually for her benefit. There's no violence, but there's coercion and control that's happening, right? So some of us naturally think of sexual abuse as kind of only these violent acts. If there's no force, if there's no physical force, it wasn't sexual abuse. That's too narrow a definition, right? And yet at the same time, we also have to recognize that this kind of sexual abuse over here isn't the same degree of that kind of sexual abuse. Now, I want to pause for a second and talk about one thing briefly, and that's the question of divorce. This is not a conference on divorce. But sometimes the topic of abuse can be so fraught inside of the churches of Jesus Christ because it's often said that divorce is permissible for sexual immorality, abandonment, and abuse. Right? Sexual immorality, Jesus clearly teaches that one. And then there's abandonment, where an unbeliever leaves a believing spouse or kicks her or him out of the house. And then three, abuse, which would be understood to be part of abandonment, where it's not just, woman, get out of my house. If he makes it in such a way that it is dangerous for her to be there, and dangerous could be understood at different kinds of danger, different kinds of abuse, then that's permissible for divorce as well. Friends, that's a separate conversation, though, okay? So there are going to be different places that people land in that question of what kind of abuse gives grounds for divorce. In my church, we have not had to deal with some of those questions of, like, where does this threshold make it permissible for divorce? We haven't had to deal with that yet. When we do, I'm sure there's going to be different perspectives. Because two of the leaders in my church are me and my dad. And I know that we don't necessarily see eye to eye on some of these things. And that's fine. I respect his positions and he respects my positions. We're fine. But we have to recognize that we can't let the divorce conversation drive the abuse conversation. Because then what happens is we say, well, that husband who is simply using his wife sexually, is that grounds for abuse or not? Is that grounds for divorce or not? No, it's not. This is hypothetical. I'm not making a declaration here. It's not my place to make such a declaration in any church other than my own, and even then it would be with the elders, right? So I would never make that declaration. So then what can happen is, well, that's not divorce level, so we can't call it abuse, but it is abusive. It's exploitative. Are you guys tracking with this? Is this making sense? Do you see how complicated this is? Do you see how quick you can get into trouble with all this stuff? But we need to understand that that is abusive. And that if your sexual relationship with your spouse is only marked by one person's physical pleasure intentionally or through just neglect, then something's actually amiss biblically there. I'm going to talk a little bit about that more in one of my breakout sessions of sex after sexual abuse. Right? That's amiss, and that's the kind of thing that actually a husband needs to repent of because it is sinful. So we want to validate that kind of abuse while also not necessarily equating this kind of abuse with more extreme things on this side. Okay, so there's a spectrum there. So when it comes to, well, and you know why that's important? Because if we only consider extreme suffering, extreme abuse to be abuse, then there's only one human being who can ever have claims to be abused, and that would be Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who has ever borne the worst suffering that could exist, and that's the wrath of God the Father upon him. There's only one, if we want to all of a sudden start kind of having a suffering arms race to where, well, yes, you've suffered some abuse, but that's not legitimate suffering because it's not this style of abuse, then none of us could actually claim to suffer at all because only Jesus could lay claim to that. Instead, we need to recognize that there's a wide variety of sufferings and a wide degree of magnitude that human beings can suffer. When it comes to what abuse does to human beings, there's kind of two facets that we want to consider. Magnitude and duration. Magnitude and duration. These are two concepts that we kind of have to wrestle through when we're asking these questions about abuse. So example one would be rape by a coworker on a work trip. This would be high magnitude, but short duration. Right? So the level of kind of aggression, the level of fear, the level of danger, the level of intense personal violation is really high. But the duration of it is relatively short in that it's not kind of this pervasive culture that's taking place. Rather, it's a one-off event. And by one-off event, I don't mean to minimize that at all, right? Maybe an example of this would be in a different realm. So four weeks ago, I was driving on the highway, and an 8-point buck came tearing out of the out of the bush next to the highway, and we had basically a head-on collision. And I saw the thing coming. It came from 10 o'clock, and its chest hit right here on my passenger window. Its head wrapped around and hit the windshield. And had that windshield not held, I would have taken all 8 points to the head or chest. And at the end of it, I could poke my pinky through that windshield. So the Lord was very, very kind to me in that, right? Spent 4 days picking glass out of my face. That actually qualifies me as having a traumatic event, and I could potentially be diagnosed with PTSD based on my symptoms from it. Okay? Because it met the clinical definitions for post-traumatic stress disorder, or potentially, right? It was a life-threatening thing. In fact, the last thing I remember thinking before it hit was, people get killed by deer. I think this is how. I'm really glad that wasn't my last thought ever. And I, you know, close my eyes, I put my arm up, and I remember opening my eyes after a hit, and I thought, I can see trees, so I'm not dead. Which I think there's probably trees in the heaven and earth, so I'm not sure why that mattered, but that's just what the thought was, right? I'm not dead. Okay, good. How bad am I hurt? Because I can tell I'm bleeding a lot. Right? So that's very different than a Iraqi war veteran that spent an entire deployment rolling around in a Humvee wondering every day if an IED was going to get him. Right? So there's a difference there. Right, so this kind of example one, right, by a coworker on a work trip, that would be the example of the deer. It's kind of a one-time thing that happens. So that would be abuse B. Example two, manipulative sexual behavior by a spouse. This is kind of low magnitude and high duration. Manipulative sexual behavior by the house. It could be abuse A. It could just be this, and yeah, we sin against each other, and it's just a pattern that we struggle with. It could be abuse C, where it's a pattern of coercive control. And then a third would be consistent sexual abuse by a parent or other trusted authority figure. So that would be an example of high magnitude and high duration, right, where it is this violent exploitation over a long duration. Now, friends, just one quick thing. When I say violent exploitation, what I mean by that is simply there's a threat. It does not necessarily mean that there is violence every single time. So, take, for instance, a spouse who, you have a spouse who, his wife criticizes the way that he handles money in the household. And then that night he rapes her. What message did that just send? Don't you dare question my money, woman. Does he ever have to, do more than raise an eyebrow again in order to communicate, you stop talking to me, you stop criticizing? Because she knows that raised eyebrow is a warning. If you keep going down that road, remember what happened last time. So when we think about violence, when we think about sexual abuse, we don't necessarily want to think always of a one-to-one, like, okay, so there was a violent action at one point, and then there hasn't been any violence ever since. It could be that she just learned her lesson real fast, and then has said, I don't dare cross that boundary again. Now, another quick caveat. I've used the terms he and I've used this term she pretty much exclusively for male abusers and female victims/survivors. And I've done that for one reason. Well, I've done that for a couple reasons. One is that when you look statistically, approximately 80% of sexual abuse cases are perpetrated by men. Other 20% are perpetrated by women. Men or male sexual assault tends to be more violent, and female sexual abuse tends to be more emotionally or psychologically manipulative. Right? It's quite natural when you look at the different strengths between the two. Also, the overwhelming majority of victims are female as well. So the overwhelming majority of perpetrators are male. The overwhelming majority of victim survivors are female. That's not to discount the fact that there are situations where males are victims. The majority of male victims are victims of other males, right? Where there is a adult male or an older male who is sexually exploiting a younger male. If that's you in this room, I do not mean to overlook you at all. Rather, for the sake of using language in a consistent and understandable way, that's how we typically use it. But that does not mean that what we're doing here is ignoring or minimizing your own experience. Right? And if you are a male who was sexually exploited by a female, we're not ignoring that experience either. It's just in a talk like this where we're trying to hit so many different, kind of that whole spectrum, we have to use language in such ways that we don't get confused. And so that's why we use it that way. Make sense? All right. Now, as we kind of seek to land the plane here, I just want to think about what we've done here, what we've walked through. So we've walked through the truths that some human beings tend to have too broad a definition of abuse, and other human beings tend to have too narrow a definition of abuse. Right? We've also looked at different types of abuse. We've looked at kind of all sin as abuse, which is true, which is biblical, but that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at abuse B and abuse C, how there's particularly invasive, abusive acts, and then there's kind of patterns of control. Now, I got to the end of writing this and I thought, I'm really unhappy with this talk. I don't think what we've been doing has been pointless, but I think it's entirely necessary. But there's a reason that I'm unhappy with it. And that's that we've taken a topic that is deeply personal and suddenly kind of broken it out into charts and graphs. Abuse shows up in statistics, but abuse is far more than statistics. Because when I say that in America, one out of every three women has suffered sexual violence, that's not a big just category. Those are human beings. One in three female human beings made in God's image has suffered some form of sexual exploitation in their life. When I say it's personal, I don't mean it's the kind of personal that it is your problem and yours alone. Rather, what I mean is it's deeply connected to your personhood. And so, friends, even as we've broken it out this way, I want us to remember that abuse is always the abuse of a person. And because abuse is always the abuse of a person, that means that abuse actually directly connects to the person of Jesus Christ. If abuse was something simply structural, or abuse was something more of a kind of a nature, a product of the fall, like a tornado or something like that, we wouldn't have necessarily a ton of hope for abusers, and we wouldn't necessarily have the kind of comfort that we could have for survivors. But instead, understanding that abuse is something personal, we understand that Christ Jesus came to heal people. Christ Jesus came to heal you if you are in him. And that makes the topic of abuse something that's not abstract. It's statistical, yes, but it's far more than statistics. We need to take time to figure out kind of what we're talking about. But we don't ever, in the middle of that, want to lose the fact that this is about people. And so where we're going to go from here is the next talk, we're going to look specifically at the impact of abuse upon human beings. So there are patterns that exist in how abuse tends to impact human beings. So you'll notice me wearing a mask around here. The reason I'm wearing a mask, I don't even know if they really work or not, but I'm having knee surgery in like 11 days for a torn meniscus. And if they work, great. I'd really prefer not to have to reschedule because of COVID, because I caught COVID. And we already hit my insurance deductible this year. So man, I've got some money riding on not getting COVID on this trip, okay? So if we're going to talk later, I'm going to stay 6 feet away from you or wear a mask. But when it came to that, we needed to have the clarity. How did my doctor know that certain knee pain required me to get an MRI, which then revealed a torn meniscus? Because there's patterns of how the human body operates. There's patterns of like, yes, that kind of pain means that you probably tore a meniscus or you have bursitis, so we need an MRI. How did he know that I didn't have a broken arm? Well, because the patterns of pain existed in my knee. Right? Let me throw something out here. If you have an individual who obsessively wipes door handles, washes their hands a ton, and is germophobic, what do we call that? OCD. Yeah, obsessive compulsive disorder. How'd you know that? Watch the TV show Monk a lot? It's one of our favorites, right? But we know that that's OCD. How do we know that that's OCD? Well, because that's kind of a consistent pattern of symptoms, of human actions, of troubles, of behaviors, they kind of cluster around together, right? Well, in the same way, abuse and individuals who have suffered sexual abuse typically respond in particular ways, can have particular troubles. And so I'm really excited to have Kristen come up and talk about that in this next hour as we move from there. But I believe we have a little bit of a break first, is that right? Okay, well, let me go ahead and pray. And then we'll end. Father, we don't pray just because it's a good thing to wrap up a talk with. We pray because we're human beings who need your help constantly. And so even as we've done this first lesson, I ask that you would help my friends here think wisely and well about abuse. For those that tend to overblow abuse, I ask that you would help them to see abuse for what it is and not to expand the category. And for those who tend to minimize abuse, I ask that you would help them to see real, legitimate human suffering. For my friends who are looking for help, I ask that you would use the next several hours we spend together to continue to help them. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.